Okay, if you would, you can join me in Ephesians chapter 5. Today we'll be considering together verses 15 to 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we look to you for your help to understand your word and to take it to heart and obey it, Father, just as you command us. I pray, Father, that to each one listening today, the word would be plain in their minds and it would be powerful, Father, in their hearts. That it would be the true word of God that they grasp. Not the opinions of men, not earthly, worldly ideas, not vain philosophies, but the true word of God. May we give to it our ears and our hearts both. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 15 begins, look carefully then how you walk. We have seen this idea, this theme of walking again and again throughout this letter. It began in chapter 2 when Paul told us that God had prepared good works for us to walk in. But the theme of walking, this description of the course of our lives and our ongoing relationship with God, this picture of walking with God really began to pick up steam in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul told us that we are to walk worthy of our calling to which we have been called. And so it should be very familiar now, especially as Paul continued to press it in chapter 5, how we are to walk in love and walk as children of light and so on. Now again, he says, look carefully how you walk. I think that Paul is correcting a very common tendency in us to simply go with the flow in life. To not be intentional and purposeful, but more to go simply with the current of life. Taking each day as it comes, kind of bouncing off one circumstance to the next, and that's how we progress through the day, rather directionless and unthinking, unintentional about how we are making progress through the day. So Paul tells us to look carefully how you walk. And that clause there really serves as a kind of heading for this paragraph, because he's going to show us how to walk by a series of three contrasts over the next several verses. You see right away at the end of verse 15, he says, not as unwise, but as wise. In verse 17, you know, not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then in verse 18, not getting drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. So looking carefully how we walk is a heading, really, and Paul will show us how to do so by showing us not the way to go, and then the contrasting path that we are to follow. We can't walk the way that we used to walk. The way that the world goes is rather careless. It's unintentional. The way that the world goes through life is, you know, responding to each circumstance simply as the circumstance calls for, with, you know, so much emotional response or word response or action simply as the circumstance calls for, and not as Christ calls for. And so we have to be very careful that we don't walk in the way that we used to. We're new. We have been made new in Jesus. And so the way that we walk must be new as well. We're not on the old way, and so we can't walk the old way. We have to change. We have been changed in who we are, and so our lives must also change accordingly. But let's look deeper into verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Now in verse 16, he tells us what that looks like. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We must make the best use of the time. Literally, and if you have the old King James Version, you will see that Paul says that we are to redeem the time. With the biblical idea of redemption, it always has the idea of purchasing freedom. So it's like buying back time, or, you know, setting time free. Well, setting time free from what? Setting time free from who? I think Paul intends that we set the times free from the clutches of the devil. And I say that because of what he says next at the end of verse 16. He says, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. There is a psalm that's well known that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, Paul says the days are evil. That's not a contradiction. We know that every day is the day that the Lord has made. Every day he rules over and he is the sovereign one. But Paul is talking about not 24-hour periods of time. When Paul says the days are evil, he's talking about the age in which we live. We live in evil days. In the book of Galatians, he says that this is the present evil age. And the way he describes Satan is as the god of this age. This is the age of the world. It is alienated from the life of God because of ignorance, due to hardness of heart. Hearts are calloused. Hearts are given over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And every single one of us is born in this condition. As Paul makes very clear in chapter 2, we are all born as children of wrath. To use the words of Romans, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That's the direction of our lives. That's the course into which we are born. And that's the way that we walk. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of that together, the sum of that means that the age in which we live is an evil age. We live in evil days. And Satan is accomplishing much evil to his pleasure and rebellion against God. And he is using men, women, and children to do it. That's going to continue. The evil days are going to continue until the time comes that is called the day of Christ. Paul uses that phrase quite a bit in his letter to the Philippians. The day of Christ. On that day, Christ will come. And in that time, Christ will make all things new. So we live in the present evil age, but who are we? We are the people alive with the life of the age to come. So how do we, who are alive with the life of the age to come, how do we live in this present evil age? We must take back the moments of this age and fill them with the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. We are not our own. We cannot live however we want to live. We don't have the freedom to go through life carelessly. And I know that it is so easy to do that, to get in that habit and stay there. Just to take each day as it comes and go through life rather directionlessly. And as we say, time flies. And the older that you get, the more you realize that it's true. When I was in grade 6, I thought it would last forever. I thought I would never get out of grade 6. Then I did, and time began to pick up pace. You get into high school, it moves a little bit faster. College, every semester just seems to fly by. Then you get into family life, adulthood, and all of that, and it's just moving and moving, and every other month seems like it's Christmas, you know? It moves so fast. And Scripture confirms this experience. David prayed to the Lord in Psalm 39, "O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." Honestly, I don't know if I, just to be honest, need to correct that right today. I don't know if I've ever prayed like that exactly. Let me know, let me feel how short my life is. Where we used to live, my office was right outside of a, you know, or right across from a cemetery, right next to a cemetery. And I would often look out there, and I'd often go out there and pray, and it reminded me of the brevity of life. That's good. That's why the Bible says it's often better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth, the house of, you know, gladness. House of laughter, to know how brief our life is. So David continues, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." The New Testament book of James also echoes this. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So how do we make the most use of our time? I think that you must appreciate where you are in life is where God puts you. So part of wisdom is to recognize that where God puts you, He puts you and no one else that you compare yourself to. It is not of God that we compare ourselves to each other. Whether we are looking at someone else's place with envy or looking down on their place with contempt, God puts you where you are. He gives you a place to serve. So don't envy someone else's place because it might look extravagant. It might look like it's a place in the lights, like, oh, I wish I had that place of service. Then I'd be really useful. Then I could do something for God if I had that place. If I had those gifts and those passions, those abilities, it's not of God that we compare ourselves to others, whether to look on in envy or to look at someone else with pride. So whether God puts you in the field one day, or God puts you in a factory, or God puts you in the children's nursery, you know, changing the baby, it's where God puts you. And you can use all that you do for Christ. Do all in the name of Christ. Even changing diapers can be to the glory of God if we do it in the name of Christ. Remember that Jesus said, not even a single cup of cold water that you give in my name will be forgotten by God. What's easier than that? Than to give a cup of cold water in Christ's name. So there's the famous poem that says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." But also remember, again, every cup of cold water can be done to Him. As one preacher put it, every mundane thing that you do will be read out with majesty in the age to come if you do it in the name of Jesus. And that's how we live unto God, making the best use of our time. And do all we do in the power of Christ and for the praise of Christ. Moving on to verse 17, our second contrast, he says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is an important verse and an easily misunderstood verse. When we think about understanding God's will, what do we tend to think of? I think we tend to think in directions that Paul doesn't mean for us to go in our thinking. He's not so much talking about the will of God that is individual specific, that is hidden in God's providence, that is tailor-made for you, the kind of will that, you know, answers the questions, who will I marry one day, and where will I live, and what will my job be, and things like that. That's not particularly what Paul is emphasizing when he's speaking about understanding God's will. And we know that because of how in this letter he talks about the will of God. We have to let Paul speak for Paul. And how he speaks about the will of God in one place in the letter will give us a good idea about what he intends in the other place. So what will of God do you need to understand to not be foolish? Basically, broadly speaking, you need to understand God's will for all things. All things. It seems like a lot, doesn't it? But what I mean is that God has you, and God has me, and God has heaven, and God has earth, and God has all things in creation, and God has all of history headed in a very particular direction to a very particular destination. It's his destination of choice. It's his will. And if you read Ephesians 1 to 3, particularly chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you know how Paul speaks about the will of God in this letter and what he means for us to understand when he talks about God's will in verse 17 here in chapter 5. If you are going to walk wisely in these days, you have to be able to see where you are going. So where are we going? Where is all of history going? Fixed on the horizon, again, is the day of Christ. When the times are fulfilled, and that day will come in which God will unite all things in his Son, under his lordship, things in heaven and things on earth. On that day, his work in us will be complete and Christ will make all things new. So the destination of the path that we're walking is outlined in chapters 1 to 3. And the particular steps that we ought to take as we go there are outlined in chapters 4 onward, as Paul gets into the particulars of God's will. So do you see what I'm saying? There's really two things, two parts to God's will that Paul means for us to understand if we're going to walk wisely. God's destination of choice, where all of history is headed, everything united under Jesus, and then how we walk as we go. Walking in love. Walking not as the nations walk, in their ignorance and their hard-heartedness, but walking in the light as the children of light, and walking together as the family of God the entire way, putting off the old, putting on the new. That's God's will. If we don't understand it, if we don't understand and we're not convinced and we don't have that destination, God's will, as our great hope, we're going to be misled. We're going to be misguided. We'll be the careless, directionless people just like the world is. But isn't that our great hope? The appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? And now we know the way to go. Chapters 4 to 6 talk all about it. How we go there. How we walk together. So, and if we walk together according to the will of God that is revealed for us in the Word, then in the things that are not revealed, He will also direct our steps. Our choices will be wise, and our choices will be pleasing to the Lord. So we have two contrasts so far as we look carefully how we walk. We are not to be unwise, but to be wise and make the best use of our time. And we're not to be foolish, but we need to understand the Lord's will. And third, we are not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It is impossible to walk the path laid out for us in Ephesians 5 and be drunk. It's impossible to be wise and be drunk. You know, like the drunk doesn't have the self-control to walk in a straight line. So a Christian who is drunk with wine can't walk worthy of their calling, can't walk in love, can't walk in the light, can't walk in wisdom. Drunkenness is a physical and mental impairment, a condition that really mirrors the spiritual condition of the world. It's careless, it's foolish, it's without control, it throws away time, it wastes all kinds of time, it throws away restraint, and it feels free to let loose and not have control, but it's actually a state of captivity when you're under the control of another power. So rather than being drunk and controlled by wine, we ought to be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. When Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, we have a picture in the Bible that gives us a good idea of what this looks like. Because this is temple language. Earlier in chapter 2, the last verse in chapter 2, do you remember Paul said that we as the church are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit? That's a temple. That's what the church is, as the dwelling place of God. And you recall how in the Old Testament era, in that temple era, that God's glory resided in the most holy place. But there were certain times when the glory of God filled the temple, that glory cloud, and drove out everybody. Nobody could stand to be in there and to minister in there as the glory of God filled the temple. Now you and I have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. I'm pointing to my body, but when the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, it's not speaking of some material. I don't know if I ever told you this before, but I think I did. There was a little boy whose great-grandfather was having heart surgery. This is not a joke or something I made up. This is own experience. This little boy was afraid because he thought when his great-grandpa had open heart surgery, Jesus would get out. So we have to be careful in how we think about this. When we talk about the Spirit indwelling us and Christ being in our hearts, we are talking about our center, the real us, the core of who we are, our spirit. Our hearts are really the seat of our wills, our emotions, our passions, our love, our hate. Your heart is your center. It's the seat of all of these emotions and rationality and all of that. So the Spirit indwells us, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That the way that Paul frames this command is really important. First of all, when he says be filled, he shows us that this is not something that we do. We don't fill ourselves. He doesn't say fill yourself. That would be active voice. He says be filled. That's passive voice. So we don't fill ourselves, but God fills us. So we don't do this, but neither is this done without us. It's not done without our cooperation, or there wouldn't be an imperative there. There wouldn't be a command to be obeyed. Also, it's not something that's just one and done. It's not something that happens when you turn to Jesus and you trust in Him for salvation. It's not that you are filled with the Spirit then and then you're good to go and you don't need any more filling. No, this is in the present tense, indicating that this is an ongoing command and that we are to seek being filled with the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis. So how may we be filled with the Spirit? There is a passage in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that is parallel to this, that I think is an immensely helpful guide as we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul wrote in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, what I'm about to read, finishing the verse, is going to sound quite familiar. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's actually a lot of what we read in verses 19 to 21. And if I would read further in Colossians, it would get into talking about submission. So if the consequences of being filled with the Spirit, which are spelled out in verses 19 to 21 of our chapter, and the consequences of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly are the same consequences, how much distance is there between letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit? Not much distance. You can say that you can draw a distinction between being filled with the Spirit and letting the word dwell in you richly, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You can draw a distinction, but you can't separate the two. In fact, where you have the other, have the one, you have the other inevitably. Where the one is true, so is the other. When Jesus taught us about the Holy Spirit, you want to know about the Holy Spirit and what His role is in our lives. Read John 14 to 16. Not now, later. And you'll see there a lot of, very helpful information about the Holy Spirit. One thing that you consistently see is that the Holy Spirit was given to point us to Jesus. He speaks Christ's words, and He brings to our minds the things that Christ taught. In John 16, I think it's verse 14, it says that the Holy Spirit glorifies me. The reason that the Holy Spirit was given is to bring glory to Christ. Like in 2 Corinthians 3, He is the one who gives us freedom so that our eyes may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God gave us His Spirit not so that we would be consumed with the Spirit. God gave us His Spirit so that we would be consumed with His Son. And that's New Testament Christianity. That's the Christian life. God gives us His Spirit so that we will be consumed with His Son. And so we will be filled with His Spirit. How? As we humbly and earnestly seek Christ. The fullness of the Spirit is found in seeking Christ. And the results, the consequences of being filled with the Spirit will especially manifest themselves amongst the people of Christ. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but, the temptation may be there, and we might find ourselves in a bad habit of skipping church. But we have the wrong idea about being filled with the Holy Spirit if we think that it can happen completely cut off from the people of God. I'm not saying you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit Monday through Saturday. Of course you can, and you ought to be. I'm simply saying that if we put off the Sunday gathering of God's people as a habit, we shouldn't think that we are going to also at the same time be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at the consequences. Paul lists four consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of these have to do with church life. So filled with the Spirit, we will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will second, sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We will third, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, we will submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. Look at the first result, verse 19, of being Spirit-filled. Singing. That's not terribly unexpected, right? But what is unexpected is the particular aspect of singing that Paul highlights. It's an aspect that we don't think of very often as we sing together on Sunday mornings. It's the horizontal aspect of it. We always think of and we pray about the vertical aspect. Lord, let our, you know, hearts be engaged as we sing to you. We want to praise you as we sing. We want it to be true worship. But not very often do we think about the horizontal aspect. But that's the first thing that Paul says is a consequence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And not that there are only four consequences. This list is not exhaustive. But these are the things that Paul wants us to pay attention to here. So one of the primary purposes that we sing together to God for is for building each other up. That's why we sing. One reason. To build each other up. Let me just say that I find it tremendously encouraged to see God's people sing. I am encouraged by the people of God together joining heart and voice to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And the opposite would also be true. Where our singing seems muted and disinterested, I do find that discouraging. And I don't know why it might happen, why our singing might be, I can't leap to a conclusion and say, no, nobody's interested in singing. Everybody hates these songs. They don't want to be here. It might be because someone is feeling a particularly heavy burden that day. And that might be why they feel like they can just barely get the words out. So I'm not jumping to any conclusions, but I do know when the people of God make a joyful noise, it does good to my heart. I am encouraged because I hear your faith. I see your love for the Lord. So sometimes we, in singing, we speak deliberately to each other. And we need to be so mindful as to realize that. So earlier, just before the sermon, when we sang, "Come behold the wondrous mystery," we weren't saying that directly to God per se. We weren't calling him to behold the mystery of what he has done for us in Jesus. We were speaking, we were addressing each other. We were calling to each other and compelling each other to come behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel. So I don't think we should really mumble that. I think we should sing it like we really are calling to one another, and it matters to us if, you know, the other people around us do that, that they behold the wondrous mystery. But even as we sing praise directly to God, we are still calling on one another to see how much we have to praise God for. Just before I move on, because I don't know when I'm going to come back to that, this thought, so take it to heart. Let's think about how we address one another in song. And this is a manifestation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we also sing for the Lord. And that's what Paul highlights next. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we sang, "Crown him with many crowns," we sang, "To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified." We are all the same. We're all the same in that we don't think about the words that we sing. nearly like we ought to think about them. Because those words are incredible. To thee be endless praise. And I'm not trying to get you to plaster a smile on your face like you're that cat in Alice in Wonderland. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to do. I don't think song leaders should do that. Get a smile on your face. We don't know what burdens people are carrying. But at the same time, when we sing, to thee be endless praise, do we mumble that out? That there is, you know, hardly any sound that gets past right here. To thee be endless praise. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And we see it all throughout the Bible. You go back to the book of Exodus. I think it's around chapter 15. Here are the people of God redeemed. They have just come through the Red Sea. They have seen their enemies conquered. They're on the other side, gathered together as a congregation. And what do? They sing. They sing the praises of the God who saved them, for who he is and what he has done for them. And they sing from the heart. We should always be mindful of that we sing from the heart. Psalm 71, verse 23 is one of my favorite verses in this regard. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. If you want to take note of that, it's Psalm 71, verse 23. Let's make that our prayer as well. A third consequence and manifestation of the Spirit's fullness in us is thanksgiving. Because when our hearts are set on Christ and His gospel, our perspective on everything changes, allowing great joy even in the midst of great grief. And yet not I, but through Christ in me. We sing, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. I love those lines. And if that's the truth, and if we're convinced of that, it changes our perspective on everything. We're not simply looking for the last, you know, well, now I know God has blesses me. Now I know He's taking care of me, because I just got this job promotion. If we are always looking for the latest good fortune in our lives as sign of God's favor, as sign of His love, well, very quickly we're going to be led to think, you know, what is God doing in my life? Does He actually love me? Is He with me as He promised? But no, in the gospel, we have the sign of God's love constant. It's in the cross. There is no more for heaven now to give. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, if God has already given to us His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Because every other gift, every other blessing, every other sign of His love is subordinate to that, is under that, is less than that. Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Him. And so how can our walk not be transformed day to day with thanksgiving? This doesn't mean we don't weep. It doesn't mean we don't have great concerns. Earth-shattering things do happen in our lives. But we are like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. This is a sign of the Spirit's fullness. The fourth consequence that Paul lists is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what this looks like, Paul is going to go on to show down through chapter 6, verse 9. And of course, that's saved for the weeks to come as far as unpacking it. But for now, let's just say that as we submit to one another, first of all, it doesn't mean that there is no authority in the home or in the church, but there is submission to one another as we put aside selfish ambition and vain conceit. as we count others as more significant than ourselves, as we put others' interests before our own, as we are of the same love and of the same mind. This is all language of Philippians chapter 1. And as we give ourselves, as we lay ourselves down to serve one another, fullness of the Holy Spirit is manifest amongst the people of God in humble servanthood. So those four things, consequences of being filled with the Spirit. Again, you may be filled with the Spirit outside of the church gathering, and you ought to be, but the Spirit is especially pleased to fill us together and to make His fullness manifest as we gather in love for the Lord and gather in love for each other to sing and to give thanks and to lay down our lives in service. So Paul says, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Not as foolish, but understand the Lord's will. The ultimate destination, the day of Christ, everything united in Jesus. And understand His will and how to get there. Walking not as the world, but walking in love, walking in the light, and walking in wisdom. And then finally, he says that we are not to be like the world, drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's evaluate. Let's evaluate carefully how we walk, not only today, right now, but how will we walk Monday morning? You know, when the alarm goes off. How will we walk Saturday when we have time to ourselves and to our families? How are we walking? How are we walking with the hopes that we have and the goals that we're setting? The crucial decisions we're making, the big things, and how are we walking in the small decisions? Are we walking just reactively, you know, reflexively, bouncing from one circumstance to the next, or carefully, intentionally, determined to walk together with God's people in the way of God? Let's pray. Father, would you please help us to be purposeful with your purposes, and to have in mind the same will for as you have. I pray, Father, that we would work on developing habits in our lives in which we are intentional about the things we do, where we let our minds go and our imaginations drift to, the direction of our thoughts and our patterns of speech, the way that we use our time, not only in the way we work that time, but also in the time we have to ourselves, in recreation time and rest time, in how we treat one another in the church and in how we treat one another in the home, how we interact with the community. I pray that we would make the best use of the time that you give us in this evil age. Father, I pray that our lives together would deepen. We would truly live together, walk together for your glory. Please help us. Give to us your Holy Spirit. Do what we are asking in your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.